I want to begin our time tonight by asking you a question. What is it that you are living for? In other words, what is the passion of your life? Are you living for your desires? Maybe it's a desire or a goal you may have. Are you living for your will? Or are you living for the will of God? You'll remember in our book, 1 Peter, Peter is dealing with believers who are persecuted, going through struggles. And the Word of God tells us all who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He says all. Now, there's varying degrees. It happens in different places, but he does say all. And what we're going to find tonight is the Apostle Peter is going to tell us, regardless of where we find ourselves, whatever the circumstances of life may be, Peter is going to tell us, we are to live for the will of God. How do we do that? Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight. We begin next chapter in this great epistle. And we're going to begin in chapter 4, verse 1. Peter begins, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Now we have to remember the context of where we are in our book. Peter, we had a difficult passage last week speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus was all on him. And he begins, "therefore." So he's building off everything he has just said previously. And we're going to see particularly verse 18 of chapter 3. And what we're going to see now, the first way in which we are to live for the will of God is simply this. We are to take on the attitude or the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. To take on the attitude or the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look in verse 1, and I want us to notice he says, "therefore," and again, he's telling us that there's going to be practical application here, specifically regarding verse 18 of chapter 3. When we look back on that verse, regarding the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ having been put to death in the flesh in verse 18. Now, this theme of Christ's suffering runs throughout the book of 1 Peter. Turn back to chapter 1, and I want you to notice in chapter 1, verse 11, speaking of the prophets, he says they are seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ. So he mentions the sufferings there. Turn to chapter 2, verse 21. We dealt with this verse also. Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." So when we come to chapter 3, in verse 18, he's speaking about Christ's suffering in his death for us. And in chapter 4, we see once again, he says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh." And of course, he's speaking about the crucifixion, the greatest suffering that he endured, that he endured divine judgment for sinners, taking our sin upon himself, that he was crucified for us, the just for the unjust. You remember what we said last week? He died for sin. His death was atoning. His death was substitutionary. His death was all sufficient for us. Now, look what he says, though. He says, we are, to arm ourselves also with the same purpose. Now, that word purpose can also mean attitude or even mind. Have the same mind as Christ. Have the same attitude as Christ. And that's what he is admonishing us. And he uses that word that we are to arm ourselves. That is a military term. And basically, he's calling us there to determination, to resolution, to discipline in terms of living for the will of God. He's telling us we are to have the same attitude as Christ. Now, we know the sufferings of Christ are very distinct. Our sufferings, no human suffering can compare to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God in human flesh. He took upon the sins of his people on the cross. We can't do that. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. But the sufferings of Christ are a pattern for us. They're an example for us of how we are to respond. Now, we are to have the same resolve that characterized Christ. What was his resolve? His resolve was, I'm going to do my Father's will, and I am going to willingly suffer the consequences of that. And he's telling us that that is the resolve we should have as believers. Now, within just 4 years, maybe 3 or 4 years of the writing of this letter, the Apostle Peter, the very words that he penned, he was going to live out. You see, in John's Gospel, chapter 21, you're familiar with that, when the Lord Jesus Christ basically tells Peter, you're going to be martyred. He tells him how he's going to die. And he tells him that he is going to die. He's going to be led to a place he doesn't want to go. And sure enough, he was. He was crucified probably 68 AD under Nero. He gave his life. He was willing to obey God. He was willing to suffer the consequences of that obedience to the point where he gave his life. And this is nothing new, this teaching. This isn't new with Peter. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke chapter 9, somewhere around verse 23, Jesus said, those who follow him are to deny themselves, take up your cross, and follow me. So that's what he's telling us here. And there have been countless believers throughout the centuries who have laid down their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, chances are you and I are not going to be called to give our lives up for the gospel. However, the principle remains the same. And that principle is this. You and I, we are called to obey God and to trust him with whatever the consequences are of that obedience. Because ultimately, he's in control. Whatever happens as a result of our obedience, we can trust him because our God is sovereign. He's in control of all of the circumstances that come about as a result of our obedience. And Peter is telling us here that we are to have the same resolve, we are to have the same purpose as the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow his example in obedience, to follow his example in unjust suffering. And listen, when you and I suffer unjustly from our obedience, we live according to the will of God. When we suffer in obedience to Christ, it's pleasing unto God. So the first thing, if we are going to live for the will of God, the first thing we need to take account of is we need to have the same attitude or the same purpose as the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter brings that out here. But what I want us also to know is that also if we're going to live for the will of God, as believers, we need to pursue victory over the sin in our life. To pursue victory over the sin that is in our lives. Now look in verse 1 again. In the second half of that verse, You'll notice he says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that can be a little difficult to understand. What is he speaking about there? If we just lifted that verse or that part of the verse out of context, we would have to say, well, that can't be true. Just because someone has suffered physically doesn't mean they've stopped sinning. So what is it that Peter is seeking to get across here? First of all, who is the he? He says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Who is the he? Well, the he goes back to the beginning of the verse. It's the believer who has obeyed God and is unjustly suffering because of their obedience to God. That's who he's referring to here. That believer who is armed with the same attitude and the same purpose as Jesus Christ. That's who he is referring to. Now, Peter's audience in that first century, they had a choice to make. They had to decide, are we going to seek to fit into the culture in which we live? Are we going to abandon our values and our standards just so we will not be persecuted? Or are we going to stand for the truth and accept whatever comes our way, accept the consequences of criticism, the consequences of condemnation? Are we going to do that? And that's the choice they made. They chose not to sin. In essence, they chose to suffer, rather than to sin. So when he says they're ceasing from sin, he's saying that they're making a conscious choice not to sin. Am I going to obey God or am I going to sin? And when we disobey God, even as believers, ultimately the one we're sinning against is Almighty God. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 51? You remember he committed that heinous sin against Bathsheba, against her husband Uriah, and he says, Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. So these believers here, they ceased from sin to obey God. They would rather suffer than sin. It doesn't mean we'll never sin as believers. He's not saying here we cease from sin in the sense that we never sin. But it means those who are willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness, they show that that dominion of sin in their life, from their old life, that has ceased. That grip that sin has on them. So they ceased from sin in order to obey Almighty God. They chose not to follow sin. They chose to do what God said and endure the consequences of that obedience to Almighty God. Now, when we come to verse 2, Peter says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And what Peter's basically telling us in verse 2, he's saying, listen, believers, you need to redeem the time. Redeem the time at hand. He says, when he says to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that's his way of saying, live the rest of your time that God gives you on this earth. He's speaking about our lives on the earth. And he says, we need to redeem the time. And he's going to make a contrast here. One of them is to live for the lusts of men, and the second is to live for the will of God. Now, when he says here the lusts of men, that word lust, it speaks of passionate longings, passionate desires, and in our context, it speaks of that which is evil. Evil desires coming from the flesh, that it refers to being ruled over by cravings and all kinds of sinful desires. He says, no longer are you to live the rest of your life, however much time God gives us on this earth, we are not to follow those passions of the flesh. We're not to be ruled by them, but rather we are to live for the will of God. And that means that we are to be ruled by the Word of God. We are to follow the example of the Son of God. the example he has given us in his life. Not only that, but we are to live lives that are controlled by the Spirit of God. That is, we are to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit that lives on the inside of every believer, and we are to yield our desires to Him, and that we are to let Him live His life through us, and we are to put off this sinful life, and He is to guide our actions. There's no middle ground. And you see, oftentimes, as believers, we seem to think I can have one foot over here following the lusts of men, and I can have another foot over here and follow the will of God. Well, it doesn't work that way. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6, because Peter, I think in one sense, he is conveying the same thing that Paul is bringing out in Romans chapter 6, in verse 8. Now, Paul begins, he says, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Now, look what he says in verse 11. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." So he's saying here, don't live for the lusts of men. Reckon yourself or consider yourself dead to sin. That means we have to think that way biblically, that we died with Christ. We don't live for sin any longer. And you and I cannot fulfill the will of God in our lives and pursue the lusts of men. It can't happen. It can't happen. He's saying, don't let sin have dominion over you. Its power has been broken in your life. And listen, as we pursue obedience, as we pursue the Word of God, what God sets forth in His Word, or if those circumstances in your life, when you're confronted with a situation and you decide, I'm going to obey Almighty God, when you and I obey Him and we suffer for that, we gain victory over sin. One of the ways we gain victory over sin is simply obeying God. Do what God tells you to do. And when we suffer for that, for the sake of righteousness, we're experiencing triumph over sin in our lives. And he wants us to know that as we go back to 1 Peter. He says, the time has come. The rest of your time in the flesh, in this world, we need to be living for the will of God and not for the lusts of men. So we need to pursue victory over sin in our lives. But then Peter is going to bring out to us that you and I, if we're going to live for the will of God, we need to put the past behind us. To put the past behind us. Look what he says in verse 3. Peter says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." Now, when he says the desire of the Gentiles, he's speaking of paganism. And basically what Peter is telling you and I as believers, those of us who are saved, Peter is saying, listen, you've spent enough time in your life pursuing wickedness and sin. Your time before you were saved, you spent enough time with that. You wasted enough time in your life. I wasted enough time in my life pursuing these sinful desires before we were saved. He says, that's not who you are. Put that aside. Put that in the past. That's not who you are anymore in Jesus Christ. We've been made anew. That belongs to our former life of sin. He says, don't pursue that. That's gone. Put that away. You spent enough time pursuing that. Now, if you were saved, let's say, over the age, I was saved at 23. Let me see a show of hands if you were saved after the age of 23 tonight. Okay. Let me see a show of hands if you wish you were saved earlier than that. I never met someone who said, you know, I wish I was saved later in life. Never met someone. And he says, there's enough time in the past that we wasted that time. He says, don't do it. And now he's going to give six sinful acts or conducts that characterized our lives before we were saved. It characterized these believers, and it characterized the it characterizes the unbelievers who are in the world today. And sadly, this list reads as a biography for many of us who were saved later in life when he describes these sins. And they all have something in common. They lack self-control, they're self-destructive, they harm others, and they violate the righteousness of God. So let's look at these sins that Peter's going to bring out that used to characterize their lives and many of our lives. He says, having pursued. So listen, he's not saying these sins just popped up in your life. He says, you pursued them. You went after these sins. He says, first of all, a course of sensuality. Now, that word means debauchery, all kinds of sin and wickedness. But we could say sensuality. We could certainly tie in with that. Fornication, homosexuality, adultery. Today we have pornography. That could all fit in with that wicked sin. Then he mentions lusts. That's really desire that is just totally out of control. It doesn't have to only be sexual. Lust can be a craving for approval. It could be a craving for position. It could be a craving for money. It could be a craving for a number of things. And he says, listen, that characterized their lives and many of our lives. Then he goes on to say drunkenness. And that word means to bubble over. That means they're so full of alcohol. It's speaking of people who are habitual drunkards, continually drinking. And then he says here, carousing and drinking parties. In other words, people who just went around from one party to another, seeking to get intoxicated. That's what they live for. Let me ask you a question. Does this sound relevant to the day in which we live? Isn't it something how the Word of God speaks so to the age in which we live? Isn't this what so many people pursue? And what a tragedy to hear young people thinking, oh, this is my life, I want to pursue drinking parties, and they go away to college thinking that that's going to be something. But sin. And what a lie of the devil when he tells young people, you know what, you go have fun, you go live your life in your 20s and 30s, then get serious about God. Don't miss out. Miss out on what? Sin? Debauchery? And he says that's what character. And then he says abominable idolatries. That is all kinds of wicked pagan ritual. And this is interesting because this tells us that primarily Peter's readers were Gentiles. I'm sure there were Jews in the churches in those five provinces, but the fact that he speaks of these particular idolatries and abominations, that would speak of pagan worship. So that gives us a little hint on that. But he says, all of these sins, this is how we lived. But this isn't who we are anymore. And I want to read to you, I don't want you to turn there for the sake of time, but listen to what he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. Paul says, for when you were slaves of sin, and that's what we were, and that's what Peter's readers were, you were free in regard to righteousness. There was no righteousness in you or me. But listen to verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving for the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things was death. Paul is saying in that passage, what did you derive from that life you lived other than death? The things for which you're now ashamed. And let me caution you, brothers and sisters and myself, don't ever look back on your life before Christ. Don't ever look back when you're with old friends and think, wow, that was fun, those things we did back then. Oh, that we had such a good time. The very sins, think about this, those very sins put our Savior on the cross. And what he says in verse 18, Christ died for sins. May we never glory in those things. That's what the pagans do. Paul says in Philippians that their glory is their shame. May that never be with us. That's not who we are anymore. That's not who we are in Christ. And look what happens, though, in verse 4. Because Peter is going to tell us, listen, you and I need to expect the hostility of unbelievers. Expect it. Look what he says in verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. Now, who's the they? Well, this is unbelievers. These are unbelievers in the lives of those first century saints, but they could be unbelievers in our lives. Could be friends, could be family members, could be colleagues, could be co-workers. They, he says, look at this. There's two reactions they're going to have. Someone gets saved, there's two reactions they're going to have. And the first one is simply this. Look what he says. They're surprised. They're astonished, that word means. They're astonished that you will not plunge with them in the same excess of sin. They can't figure this out. See, because sin is normal for them. Drinking parties, idolatries, that's all normal for the lost man. But the fact that now the believer is saying, wait a minute, that's not who I am anymore. I'm not going to do that. They're perplexed. They're puzzled. And then they start asking questions like this. What do you mean you're not doing that anymore? You mean you're not going to have any fun anymore? Have you ever heard that one? You mean you're not going to have any fun? Or they ask, oh, you think you're better than us? Right? Isn't that what people say? And this is how great Satan's deception is. How is it fun when people wake up and they're full of guilt, they're full of shame, they're full of emptiness and brokenness, and they're hungover? How in the world is that fun? That's the lies of this world. That's the lies of the devil. And what happens is, when they start to see that difference in your life and my life, you're at work. Let's say you got saved last week. You go to work, and all of a sudden, listen, we're going out Friday night. We're going out to the bar or here or there, and we want you to come. No, listen, I'm not interested in that anymore. What do you mean you're not interested in that? Well, I got saved. What? What does that mean? You tell them about Christ, and all of a sudden, now, things change. You come back into work that next Monday, they're starting to treat you different. They're starting to look at you different. There's a little coolness towards you now. Now all of a sudden, what's with this? What's with him? What's with her? What is it about them now? And you see, what happened is they don't get it. And the mistake we can make is we can get upset now they're not inviting us to things. My feelings are hurt. Listen, Peter's saying we should be saying, praise God. Because what? They're seeing Christ in us. They're seeing a difference. And here's what I want you to remember. I've seen this happen. Those very people that now want nothing to do with you, that shun you in your life, when the bottom falls out in their life, when tragedy, I mean real tragedy, strikes them, they're not going to their drinking buddies. And you see, if they've seen in your life this change, and you've maintained your witness, I've seen it happen, when they come to you, listen, can I talk to you? Something's going on in my life and I don't know what to do. The very same people that want nothing to do with you. So the first thing is they're absolutely surprised, but look at the second response. They're surprised that you don't run with, you're not running with them anymore. But look what it turns into. He says, then they malign you. Then they malign you. What does that mean? That means slander. That means speaking evil of. That means gossiping about. That means spreading lies about, seeking to destroy your character. He says it moves from surprise and shunning, and now it turns into being maligned. for the sake of the gospel. Why do they do it? Why do people malign believers? Just because of the way they're living? And here's the reason. Because when you and I live in a way that's consistent with the Word of God, when we refuse to participate in their sins, the sins that this world approves of, here's what it does. It brings upon conviction upon them. They see your life, and what that does is that convicts them on some level of the way they're living. It convicts them. Not only that, but I believe the Spirit of God also puts upon their conscience the reality that God has a righteous standard and they are accountable. And they don't want that. People don't want to know that they are accountable for their sin. And that's why they respond this way. And listen, they don't want to be confronted in any way. But you and I need to be available. We need to be ready. Even if they malign you, even if they come against you, be ready to be used by God if He should give you that opportunity. Now, what's interesting about verse 4 is it really reveals to us the nature of the persecution that these believers were undergoing. Now, when we think about persecution, well, let's put it this way. There's nothing in this book really that indicates people were being martyred for their faith, at least at this time. When we think of persecution here in the West, when we kind of think out there, we think of what? People being arrested. We think, and it's happening all over the world, we think of people being tortured. We think of people even being executed. But these believers at this time, they were basically being verbally abused, and they were being ostracized from society, and it was affecting their livelihood. It was affecting how they lived. But there's no indication, at least at this point for certain, that they were being martyred. But I believe what Peter's doing is he's preparing them, because he doesn't know it, but God is using him, because what it's coming in less than a year, sometime around a year, all hell is going to break loose on these believers. Nero is going to bring about persecution throughout the Roman Empire, and it's going to start fierce persecution where believers are going to lose their lives. But at this point, it's not there. And one author, he said it kind of caught my attention. He said this line. He said, "History has proven sharp words can very quickly turn into sharp swords." That's the truth. What starts verbally and a level of persecution all around the world, it could break into serious hostility towards believers. But look what he says in verse 5, because he's going to speak about those who revile the believers, and he says, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." He says, listen, they're reviling you. They're coming against the people of God. But what Peter is saying is present circumstances are not final reality. Just because things are going one way doesn't mean in the end there's not going to be a complete turnaround. So those who are living in debauchery, those who are following the lusts of the flesh, Peter is saying they are going to stand before. Notice he says they'll give an account to him. Who is the him? I believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, where do you get that? Well, John chapter 5, verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "All judgment has been entrusted unto me." So the very one they're reviling, you say, well, if they're reviling me, how are they reviling Christ? I think in Peter's mind, on some level, he was thinking back to Luke chapter 10, verse 16. You remember Jesus sent out the 70 disciples, and one of the things he told them, if they reject you, they're rejecting me. And the very one they're rejecting, he says, they are going to stand before him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's a reference to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, when all the dead, All the lost dead are going to be raised up before that great white throne, and they're going to be judged on the basis of their works. They're going to give an account for every sinful, wicked thing they've ever done. And he says if their name is not written in the book of life, which it's not, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And he says that's what's going to happen. So he's telling us here, listen, look beyond your past. Look beyond how you lived before you were saved. He says, we don't live there anymore. You're a new creation in Christ. In fact, we are his ambassadors. Let me ask you this tonight. Is there anyone in your life that you just kind of rub the wrong way just because of how you're living? Now, I don't mean being obnoxious. I don't mean acting in such a way you're calling attention to yourself. That's not what we're to do. But if you're living righteously for Christ, is there anyone in your life, or maybe there has been, who are just angry with you because they see Christ in you? They see how you're... Isn't that how they treated Jesus? Now, children ran to Jesus. Those who were social outcasts went up to him. But listen, there was a whole crew of people who despised him because he was the only righteous one on the earth. And when you and I stand for righteousness, when we obey God and we suffer for that, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we're blessed. We are blessed. That's the message he's telling us here. Put the past behind you. He says we need to have the same purpose as Christ. We need to have victory over sin in our lives. We need to put the past behind us. And lastly, as believers, if we're going to live for the will of God, we need to have our hope rooted in the gospel. Rooted in the gospel. Look at verse 6. Peter says, "For the gospel has been, for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead." And you say, well, wait a minute. What does he mean there? Preach to those who are dead. Now, In verse 5, Peter is dealing with the fate of unbelievers. In verse 6, he's dealing with the fate of believers who have died already. Believers who have died. And he's writing this verse to be an encouragement to believers regarding eternal life. Regarding eternal life. Now, he says here, for the gospel, and the gospel, of course, is the saving message of Christ, it has for this purpose been preached. What is the purpose? Well, that goes back to verse 5, the judgment that all who are lost are going to give an account. They're going to stand and be judged by Christ. He says, for this purpose, the gospel was preached. Past tense, it was preached before. And what he's saying here, when he said to the dead, it was preached to the dead. So he's saying because of judgment against sin, because all unbelievers are going to be judged someday, the gospel was preached. Because the gospel was preached, some people believed. They trusted in Christ. And some of those people have now died. Now, many, some of them might have been known to these believers, but that's what he's saying here. They have died. Some of them may have died as martyrs. We don't know. Perhaps these are some who did die for the faith. The Bible doesn't tell us that. And then he says here that they are judged in the flesh as men. So what does that mean? That they were judged in the flesh as men. And I believe what he's teaching us there is simply this. Apart from the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, every person, every man, every woman who has ever lived is going to die physically. That comes because of the sin of Adam. That was the judgment from the sin of Adam. And we are all in Adam, so we all die. The gospel of Jesus Christ at this time in salvation history doesn't abolish physical death. Now, when Christ comes again, what does he say in 1 Corinthians? That the last enemy is death, that's going to be abolished. But in this time, all die physically. All must die. That's what he says. For the wages of sin is death. So he says these believers, though they are judged in the flesh as men, though they physically die, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And what Peter's simply saying there is this: believers who die, live. I think of that beautiful hymn, "It is not death to die." For the believer, it is not death to die. That the moment we die, he says, absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. And this parallels, look back in verse 18. The second half of that verse, remember he's speaking about the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he says, having been put to death in the flesh, he died physically, but made alive in the spirit. That is, Jesus lived in the spiritual realm. His spirit never died. And because of our union with Christ, because we're one in Jesus Christ, we don't die. And I can just imagine, I believe that there were some critics in that day who were saying to these believers, they were taunting them. And here's what they were saying to them, I believe. They were saying, listen, you guys gave up all this. You gave up all you used to do, all the things you used to pursue, all these things you went after. But guess what? You're dying too. What did you gain? You haven't gained anything. You're all dying too. And Peter says, oh no, wait a minute. We've gained everything in the gospel. Jesus said, because I live, you will live. And he's telling them here, because of Christ, when you and I breathe our last breath, we will be with him. Is that not a glorious hope we have in the gospel? And that's what he's telling us here. And you remember Paul said, listen, he said, if the dead are not raised, let's be like the rest of the world. Why are we here tonight? He says, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. We should act no different from the world if there's no resurrection. He says, but the dead are raised, but Christ has been raised. So our hope is to be in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ if we are going to live for the will of Almighty God. So let me ask you tonight in closing the question I began with. Are you living for the will of God? Are you seeking to obey him and trust him with the consequences, whatever the results are, knowing he's in control, knowing he's sovereign? He says, believer, listen, you spent enough time. I spent enough time in the past chasing sin that has no place in our lives. And we can expect believers to come against us, but all unjust suffering, he says, is worth it. It's all worth it. And may our lives tonight be such that unbelievers see us. And maybe they will get riled up. And maybe they will malign us. Praise God. Praise God. May they not malign us because of sin, but may they malign us because they see the righteousness of Christ being lived out through us. And be ready for that time when God may use you in the life of that person to bring them the life-changing gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us, Lord, to not meander through this life, to not pursue the desires that we want, our goals, our plans, but, Lord, to pursue your will as revealed in your word, Lord. Father, I pray, if there be any tonight who have never trusted in Christ, Lord, who have never surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, Father, would you move in their heart tonight as we saw the emptiness of this world and the pursuits of this world that bring nothing but emptiness and death. Lord, bring them to the cross tonight. And for any believers here, Lord, who may be drifting to the point, Lord, where their lives are almost indistinguishable from those of the world around them, Father, I pray that you would bring conviction. And Lord, that you would bring them back in line with your will and your purposes. And Father, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters, Lord, that you might give us divine appointments to be your ambassadors, Lord, to tell of your goodness. May they see a difference in us, Lord. Help us to live by the power of your Spirit for your glory. And Lord, we give you all of the praise. We give you the glory tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.